We're doing something a little bit different, probably for the next 3 weeks. As I announced this morning, we're going to be just covering some of the material that some of you may have wanted to be a part of in the roaming classroom, but I'll rather just take some of the evening services just to give it to you as well. Just to give you a brief outline of what I'll be doing in the roaming classroom on April the 6th, is my topic, as I've told you, is on holiness, sanctification, and how it links with the doctrine of our union with Christ. I was going to do it in four parts. Part one was going to be an overview of the doctrine of union with Christ. I won't give you that stuff. That's a little bit heavy. The second part, which is what we are going to look at, is basically an historical survey, where we just sort of look at the landscape of the different views of holiness that have been held by different parts of the Christian church. Not all brands of Christian holiness are the same, and they're not all equally biblical. So what I was wanting to do is just to give you the overview of the landscape. And what I've done in this part is I've leaned very heavily on this book. It's called Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer. It is a fantastic book, and I highly recommend it. So I'm basically just taking information from one of his chapters. This is a book that deals with the charismatic church and the gifts of the Holy Spirit question. And there's also a large middle section that deals with holiness and the work of the Spirit in holiness. So that's where my source is. So none of this is original to me. So I point you to my sources and gladly recommend this book to you. The third part of the roaming classroom would have basically revolved around Romans 6 verses 1 to 14. You've been hearing it preached, so I won't give that to you again. But I was going to take these guys just through Romans 6 verse 1 to 14 and basically encourage them, showing them how they should be preaching holiness to the people of God on the basis of union with Christ in the optimistic way and the imperatives and the indicatives and just a bunch of stuff which is specific to preachers. And then in the fourth part, I was going to do a very practical application of holiness. John Owen says that different personality types need to hear holiness preached in different ways. So I was going to do a personality test and just help these young men see what different personality types they may have and how we encourage the various types of personalities to engage with the teaching on holiness from the Bible, and just to encourage these young men to think outside the box of their own personalities and preach holiness to all sorts and different kinds of people. So for those of you who are not going to be there, that's what I'm going to be doing. So I'm hoping that you'll benefit as we go through a little bit of church history. And what we're going to do is we're just going to cover three basic groups of teaching on holiness. The first is Augustinianism. The second is Wesleyan perfectionism. And the third would be the Keswick teaching. Okay? Now, Augustinianism is all we're going to be looking at tonight. And Augustinianism is the tradition to which we belong. So if you don't quite understand yet, hang in there and we'll move into other portions of Scripture and we'll get to Romans 7 a little later on. So Augustinianism is predictably a form of teaching which has one of its sources in the dominant figure of Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it. In regard to teaching on holiness, we are referring to that brand of theology which came to expression and found a comprehensive systematic form of teaching when Pelagius and Augustine had a fallout theologically. Pelagius was a British monk who believed that we don't need the Holy Spirit to get saved or to convict us of sin or to help us understand the gospel. All you need to do is just present the information of the gospel to a person's mind, and because the sin has not affected the will or the mind, all we need is information, we don't need the Spirit. And so Augustine, coming up against this teaching, said, no, it's by grace. We're so fallen, we're so depraved, every part of us has been so tainted and touched that God has to be the one who saves us. And so it was during this debate that the teaching of holiness was really cemented. It was this particular form of teaching which was taken up by the reformers. And when they spoke out against the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, they were coming against a semi-Pelagian version of grace. And so today we find Augustinianism held by conservative Lutherans, Reformed Baptists like ourselves, and there'll be Christians in many denominations that would have the grace-centered teaching of Augustine. Its root principle is that God, out of grace, meaning free unmerited love to sinners, and by grace, that is the Holy Spirit, not my flesh working, must and does work in us all that we can ever achieve when it comes to faith, hope, love, worship, obedience. As Augustine put it, God gives what he commands. God gives what he commands. So if he commands you to be holy, by his grace, by the working of his Spirit, he enables you to be holy. Okay, so that was the heart of Augustinianism. So since we are dead in sin and we cannot and will not serve God willingly and we don't have the reserves in our flesh, it has to be by grace. It has to be by his enabling that we can serve him. The Augustinian view on sovereign grace has been held by a number of different people and traditions. There's the Jansenists, for those of you who know your church history. It's a post-Reformation group within the Roman Catholic Church that believed in justification by faith alone. They held to Augustine's view on grace. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the mystics in medieval Catholic theology, he held to the same view of grace, and Calvin borrowed liberally from him. Thomas Bradwardine, the Anglican. John Wycliffe, the reformer who came before Martin Luther, who also believed in justification by faith, also had this grace-centered view of holiness. So it's all over the place in terms of church history. It's a rich tradition to which we belong. But when it came to the Reformation and the rise of Protestantism, there were two emphases that were added to this grace-centered view on holiness. These are the two emphases that we've been looking at in the book of Romans. Firstly, the reformers insisted that there is such a thing as a full and present acceptance with God, in other words, justification. Okay? And how are we justified? By the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. This was something the Roman Catholic Church denied. So, upon the teaching of grace, they wanted to add justification by imputed righteousness. And then the second thing that they wanted to add was that the decisiveness of regeneration, that work of new birth, is irrevocable, cannot be taken away. And it ensures that anyone who is truly born again will go on to live a transformed life and produce the fruit of the Spirit. So these were the two things that the Protestants insisted on the basis of Augustine's teaching on grace. We're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit ensures that we go on to good works. Now, unfortunately, Augustine himself didn't stress these things. So here the reformers and the Puritans differed with Augustine. Augustine retained notions of our grace enabling us to earn our own salvation. And unfortunately, he also believed that not everyone is given the gift of perseverance. And in both these issues, the Roman Catholic Church followed Augustine. So Augustine has given some great things to the church, but he's imperfect like any other saint. And so when we apply the name Augustinianism, it's not because everything he said was correct. It's simply because he was one of the first clear thinkers who gave a clear outline to the doctrine of grace. But our loyalty is, of course, to the scriptures first and foremost. Well, if you look at church history, you will find many individuals who have this form of holiness teaching. John Owen, Abraham Kuyper, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, George Whitfield. These are names that are well known to us, and they would see themselves in the Augustinian tradition. But what are the distinctives? What sets it apart? What makes it what it is against the other teachings? Firstly, there are the three distinctives. Firstly, there is a realism that gives birth to a deep humility. We see ourselves as tainted in every part. We recognize that natively there's no good thing in us. Okay? There's nothing in our flesh that is good in and of itself. And so we are realistic about that, and we come humble, we come dependent. And so every time we open our mouths in prayer, it's, Lord, we need what you alone can supply. We don't have that brand of spirituality that comes into God's presence cocksure, that we order God around and we order the angels around, and it's our faith that's producing this and that and every other thing. There is a deep humility as we recognize the poverty of spirit that we have. We have a beggar's poverty. And so a beggar's dependence upon God for what he alone can give. The second thing that this view of holiness has, it has activity. There's a fervent conviction that God has saved us for good works. This form of holiness is against quietist teaching. Now, I'm going to tell you what quietist teaching is, and you're going to go, there's a lot of that around today. Here's quietism for you. Quietists, which is someone that John Wesley was also against, quietists taught this. You cannot do anything that pleases God. Over and above the directives of Scripture and common sense and the calls to action issued by the knowledge of our neighbor's needs, you have to have a specific inward urge, a voice of the Holy Spirit telling you to do something. And if you don't get the voice and you decide to do something, it will not be pleasing to God. You need the voice before you can do anything. Does this sound familiar to the Christianity that we engage with in our culture today? This comes from quietism. Quietists said that without this, you should never attempt anything of spiritual significance at all. Don't even read Scripture. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't give to God's cause. Don't render any service of any kind until God tells you something. That's quietism. And so Augustinianism is at loggerheads with that particular view. We believe that we've been called to good works. The Scriptures clearly reveal it, and we go out and seek to actively pursue what the Bible reveals. And so as you look at church history and you see this particular tradition of holiness that we belong to, you'll see a lot of industry. People, men who've done tremendous amounts of work. For example, Charles Spurgeon has written more than any other person in the English language. George Whitefield has probably preached more than any other person has preached in the amount of days that he lived as an individual. John Calvin, who had 52 diseases at one particular time, has written a commentary on nearly every book of the Bible and a systematic theology. And we can go on and on and on. John Gill is the only man in the English language who's ever written a commentary on every verse of the Bible and a full systematic theology. And these are the men who come from this tradition of holiness that is committed to good works. So this is where we find our roots and how we understand the Bible. So when it comes to doing things for God, there are four basic steps. First, as one who wants to do all that you can, all the good that you can, you observe what tasks, opportunities, and responsibilities face you. So you just survey the land. Secondly, you pray for help, acknowledging that without Christ you can do nothing, as it says in John 15, verse 5. Thirdly, you go to work with a good will and a high heart, expecting that God will give you the help that you've asked for. Fourthly, you will thank God for the help asked, ask for pardon for any failures that you've done, and you'll look to the next task and begin praying about it. Okay? It's just a business-like approach to good works. There's no mysticism. There's no looking for that verse, the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. In context, that verse doesn't mean they hear voices. It means that when it comes to a choice between the flesh and the Spirit, we always walk in the path of holiness. It doesn't mean we follow voices. It means we choose the flesh over the Spirit. Okay. So, sorry, Spirit over the flesh. Just making sure you're awake. Okay, thirdly, we have an optimistic expectation of change. We believe that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And this is shown in an expectation of the production of the fruits of the Spirit. So that someone who is born again will change from their old life more into the image of Christ. So victory is seen as possible because we fight from the position of victory. So although we emphasize that we are saved by grace and we cannot save ourselves, although we emphasize that we cannot be perfect and abhor all forms of perfectionism, although we emphasize that the Christian life is a lifestyle of repentance on a daily basis, we also emphasize that progress is possible, but not perfection. Okay, so that's the sort of careful balance that we find in this tradition. So that brings us to Romans chapter 7. So let's turn there for a moment. Paul talks about the wretched man that he is in this portion. We hear him talking about his own personal experience. And the question that is raised as we come to this portion is, who is the wretched man? And there are basically four views. There are those who say that this is talking about the unbeliever, not the Christian. Sort of a variation on that is that this is in particular talking about the Old Testament Jew, because of the emphasis on the law, and not just any old unbeliever, but in particular an Old Testament Jew. Then you have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says this is not a Christian, and nor is it any sort of unbeliever, but someone who's under the conviction of sin, so that they've woken up to their sinfulness, woken up to what God expects, and they're sort of in that in-between place of not yet saved, but the Holy Spirit doing a revealing work of sin in their lives. Or there's the view that Augustine takes and the view that I'm personally convinced of, and the interpretation that belongs to the tradition of which we're a part of, is that this is the Christian's experience of life in the body before death, before the second coming of Christ. That this is the conflict, this is the war that we experience in the battlegrounds of our bodies. So just before we get to Romans 7, just reminding us of the context. In Romans 6, Paul talks about why a Christian cannot continue to live in sin. He speaks about our union with Christ. He speaks about the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, he brings into view our relationship to the law. We're no longer under law, but under grace. And so bringing that word law, knowing that there's a bunch of Jews in the congregation that the letter is being read to, he now needs to solve this problem of the law. What about the law? How does law relate to the Christian? How does law relate to sin? Where does the law stand in the new covenant? And so what Paul does in chapter 7, as Andreas read it for us, is he basically does four things. Firstly, he teaches us, the law teaches us what is required and what is forbidden. Secondly, in telling us what is forbidden, because we are so sinful, even the law which is good and holy stirs up our sinful hearts to want those things that are forbidden. Thirdly, while telling us about the guilt of yielding to that impulse, fourthly, the law does not give us any power to obey the law. It merely gives us information, but it cannot give us power. The law does not offer you any strength. It doesn't offer you the resurrection power of Christ. It doesn't offer you union with Christ. It doesn't offer you deliverance from sin. All it does is it offers you a mirror to see your own sinfulness in, and it cannot deliver you. And so this is what Paul is telling us is going on in Romans chapter 7. So as we look at Romans chapter 7, we're looking at Paul in verses 7 to 13, talking about his pre-converted state, where he talks about himself in the past tense. He talks about sin reviving in him, and he died. He experienced himself to be a dead person in sin. Okay, where he woke up to his inability, and he woke up to his depravity as the law brought him to that place. Then we come to verses 14, and there's a distinct change. Verse 14 to 25. And in these verses, he begins to speak in the present tense. The present tense of the believer's present experience. And these are the verses where all the, you know, which one of the four is it? Is it the unbeliever? Is it the Old Testament Jew? Is it the man under conviction, or is it the Christian? And because Paul is speaking in the present tense, we believe that it is the converted man. It is the Christian. And Arminius and the Greek Orthodox Church believe that it's the unbeliever. Because as you read through this description, and the man of Romans 7 talks about loving the law inwardly and wanting to do the good, Arminians and the Greek Orthodox Church have a high view of man's fallenness, in the sense that they don't believe that the will is so much affected, that there can be a desire for the good. And so Arminians generally see Romans 7, the man in Romans 7, as the unbeliever, because he still has some goodwill in him. Whereas if we look at Romans 8, verse 7, we'll see that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot and we will not love the law of God. Our flesh hates it. Although we may be very religious, at the base level, there is a rebellion against God. So what we find is, alive in Christ, Paul's heart delights in the law. He wants to do what is good. He wants to do what is right. He wants to keep it perfectly. But he finds that he cannot achieve total compliance with his aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds that he's always fallen short. Every time he looks into the law, let me ask you, every time you hear a detailed exposition of the law, how do you feel? You feel bad. Well, that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Whenever you look at the law, no matter what sort of Christian you are, you will always come up short of its perfection. And so this is what Paul is relaying, the Christian's experience of looking into the face of the law. And so that's why even when we talk about the law, we must always follow it very quickly with talking about Jesus Christ. Because it's, as we talk about the law, it's very easy for us to feel guilty. And so we need to follow it on with the gospel every time. So from this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his flawed nature. He talks about this body, he talks about this flesh. See, still this principle over here. It's not the I that he fundamentally identifies himself with. That's the person who's united to Christ. But there's still this thing, the sin within him, that he's wrestling with. And so thus, the Christian's moral experience, and this is what Paul is basically describing. He's describing his own experience, because this is what is generally true for all Christians, is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp. That's how J.I. Packer puts it. His reach persistently exceeds his grasp. He wants perfection, but he's not able to reach that far. And so the Christian finds themselves groaning, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I have a long section here of a much more detailed look at Romans 7, and I'm not sure I should give it to you. It's a little late on a Sunday afternoon, so let me skip over Sinclair Ferguson's detailed analysis of Romans 7. And let me get to the strengths and the weaknesses of the tradition that we belong to. Packer outlines various strengths and weaknesses. Firstly, the strengths. There is a lack of compromise. This tradition is serious about the law of God. We will not tone the law of God down. We will not change the definition of sin. And we'll see that when we get to John Wesley, he has a different definition of sin. He talks about all known sin and not all failure. And so only those things that you're consciously aware of are a failure of God's law are sins. But not every failure, objectively speaking, only subjectively experienced. So what we have in this tradition is the law is not tampered with at all. This would be the opposite of antinomianism, that we uphold the law as the perfect standard of God's will. And so all lawlessness is sin, and all obedience is conformity to the law. There's that strong lack of compromise. The second strength is the realism of this tradition. This tradition faces the reality that nothing will be perfect this side of eternity. That there will be sin and there will be imperfection in every action that we do. And so as a result of this, there's always a great sense of gratitude to God, who's constantly patient with us. And so we become very grateful for Christ, who makes all of our half-hearted deeds acceptable to a perfectly holy God. Then there's that sense of expectancy. There is an expectation that God does supply our daily needs for grace. Okay? So this gives us an aversion to apathy. It gives us an optimism. We believe that God will supply where he commands. And so there is a commitment to the means of grace. We commit ourselves to praying. We commit ourselves to reading the scriptures. We commit ourselves to sitting under the preaching of the scriptures. Because we believe that through these things, God actually does a transforming work in us. But what about the weaknesses? And there's one great weakness, really, that we need to mention. Because this particular view is so pessimistic about human nature, because this particular view looks at even the Christian's best obedience and says, filthy rags. A lot of people have misunderstood and thought that we are breeding a pessimism that aims too low and doesn't expect any change, any victory from God. And so obviously this is something that we need to guard against. There have been those who have been so pessimistic and have only looked at our sinfulness and not the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that they have portrayed the Christian life as a futile experience. But I hope that as we've gone through Romans 6, you have seen that because of our union with Christ, because of his death and resurrection, which are presently at work within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a futile exercise. It may be a slow process, maybe a process that involves a lot of hard work and slog, but it's a process that ultimately we believe will yield transformation in character and the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to stop there. That's the first tradition. Okay? And we're going to look at all three traditions. So let me stop there and see if there are any questions or any comments.